In reading some of the articles on last Saturday's morning synagogue shootings in San Diego, I was amazed by the poise and courage exhibited by many of those who spoke about their own experiences that morning as they gathered to celebrate the last day of Passover. The rabbi of the synagogue, in an interview he gave last Sunday, told the story of a very brave friend of his, a 60-year-old woman who had been part of his congregation for about 25 years. And she and her husband had been personal friends of the rabbi for most of that time. As the gunman was taking aim on him, the rabbi, his friend stepped in the line of fire, protecting him from further harm. And as a result of that, she lost her life that day. Many have referred to her courage and action as a selfless act of love. As she lay on the floor, severely wounded and unconscious, someone from the congregation called for a physician to come and help her. A physician who was part of the congregation and was there that day came to where she was and began resuscitation. It was after he began that he realized the woman who lay on the floor was in fact his wife. And the shock of that realization caused him to faint. And they were found lying beside each other on the floor by the first responders who came. The rabbi suffered injuries to his hands, but miraculously, because the gunman's gun actually jammed, his life and many others were spared that morning. I was listening to those news reports about the shooting in light of last week's sermon. You might remember that last Sunday I talked about the three friends of Job who came to visit with him after they heard about the tragedies and suffering and pain that had come upon him. They came to give him sympathy and comfort. They wanted to let them know that as a friend they were connected to him. And we talked a lot about last week about defining friendship from their culture versus the definition of friendship from our culture, and there was quite a difference in how we see friendship and how friendship was viewed then. For Job and his friends, friendship meant something that was like being linked together with an unbreakable bond. Job's friends were committed to him as he was to them. They had come to speak words of comfort into his life so that he might gain a new perspective on the suffering and pain he was enduring. And then we wrapped up our look at the end of Job chapter 2 by drawing some conclusions about what Jesus said in his teaching regarding friendship. Jesus talked a lot about friendship. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for a friend." Last Saturday morning out in California, we saw a contemporary example of that. A friend of the rabbi who willingly put herself in the way of a shooter's bullets to protect her friend. We can only pray that the full implications of Jesus' words in John chapter 15 will now resonate in the hearts of those dear Jewish people who witnessed this horrific tragedy. Because Jesus proved himself to be the true friend of sinners when he willingly sacrificed his life on the cross for us. Job's friends came to him, fully expecting to help him maneuver his way through all of his suffering and pain. But when they arrived, they realized their friend was experiencing more than they were prepared to see, and certainly more than they were equipped to help him with. You see, I think all the folks in and around Job had already decided that Job was a great sinner, that he must have done something horrible. Because no kind of suffering, no kind of pain like Job was experiencing ever happens to someone without sin being the cause of it. Righteous people aren't supposed to suffer the way Job did, are they? But God said Job lived righteously, he lived an upright life, and he turned away from evil. But righteous living is supposed to insulate us from hard, painful suffering, isn't it? Over my 40 years in pastoral ministry, I can't even begin to count the number of times I've had Christians come into my office and say something to the effect, Pastor, I don't know what I'm doing wrong, or I don't know what I've done that would allow God to let me suffer this way. I don't understand. In the story of Job, everyone is willing to make a judgment about him. But no one really knew the story. No one knew about the exchanges that took place between God and Satan. And we only know them now because we're looking at the story in hindsight. But I thought this week, before we move into chapter 3, I want us to pause and think about what we've learned from observing Job's life in chapters 1 and 2. Because there's so much content in just two chapters that sets the stage for the whole experience of the book of Job. For me, it is still difficult to wrap my mind around the conversations that God had with Satan. And it's just as difficult for me to imagine that God allowed Satan to disrupt Job's life with these horrific trials. But he did. The Bible tells us that. But what I've observed thus far is that Job's faith in the one true God stood strong. That he, in fact, is willing to allow God to still be the sovereign force that directed his life. Now, after considering what Job's experience here teaches me in the first two chapters, and after a lot of reading and research, I decided to create some principles on suffering that are based on experiences that I think might be practical for your life and for mine. Looking at Job's example, understanding what he went through, and drawing some parallels to what we might go through as well. So I want to share those principles today in the hopes that we will learn to make applications to our own lives. The first principle says, suffering may come into our lives because we live in a fallen world. Several months ago, when we started the examination of the book of Job, I referenced a commentator named Christopher Ashe, whose book is one of the sources I'm using for this sermon study series. In his book, he makes an interesting comment early on when he says that for followers of Jesus who embark on the study of Job, there are three questions you must always keep in mind. And those questions are, what kind of world do we live in? What kind of church should we want? And what kind of Savior do we need? Though in Job's case, the suffering he experienced was inflicted on him as a test of his faith, human suffering is one of the byproducts of living in a fallen world. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sinned in the garden, serious consequences resulted. Primarily, they were driven out of the garden. The garden was a utopian experience. After they left, they were forced to deal with the harshness of what was now a sin-infected world. And after the first couple of sins, human beings throughout history have been dealing with suffering, pain, and death as a result of living in this fallen world system. What God allowed when sin entered the world are the consequences from sin's effects. Sickness, disease, accidents, random weather calamities, financial upheavals. There are so many factors that come into our lives as a result of simply living in a fallen world. And righteous people are not immune to trouble and suffering that may impact your life. Christians get sick. Christians die. Christians are killed in accidents. God never promised his people that we would not face difficulty and suffering. In fact, he tells us in many places in the Bible that we will most certainly have to deal with painful things that come into our lives that we may not understand and may not have answers for. But what's most important, however, is that we learn that it's our faith in God and his resources that can carry us through whatever suffering, whatever pain, whatever trouble we face. It's the way we react to life's trouble that tells us how strong our attachment to God is, how strong our faith is. What I see in Job in these first two chapters is a man who, when bombarded with great difficulties and great suffering, clung to his faith in a great God and trusted that God's sovereignty will direct his life in a righteous direction. No matter how it feels today, no matter what he experienced at the time, he still trusted that the sovereign God that he had given his life to would direct him in a right and righteous way. Last weekend, the evidence of the kind of world we live in played out for us again in the news. When the story was told about a little 5-year-old boy named AJ, who was discovered murdered and buried in a shallow grave in Illinois. His parents, who had been seen on local television stations only a few days earlier, pleading for the safe return of their son, were this past week instead charged with that little boy's murder. And the pain of the parents' actions will forever affect those who love that little boy. And I believe the pain of their actions affects all of us. We all suffer from the evil intentions and actions that we see in the world today. But what's the alternative to God being trusted? What's our alternative to trusting God to be the sovereign self when we are faced with evil intentions and things that we see in the world? In my mind, I find there's nowhere else to turn but to God to make sense of senseless circumstances that may come into our lives. Sometimes I pray, God, I don't get this. This doesn't make sense to me, but I'm old enough now that I'm just going to trust you. And I'm going to let you settle the issue here. And I'm going to stop losing sleep over this because I will never have the answer. It will never make sense to me, but you do. My faith claims that God's righteous, sovereign nature can be trusted to settle those issues we find ourselves ill-equipped for. So the first principle then leads naturally to the second. Here's the second principle. Suffering comes into our lives to deepen our dependency on God. So far in Job's story, he's the one who kept God at the forefront of thinking and behavior for everyone around him. Amid all the adversity, Job remained true to his faith in the one true God. I'm sure that those who were closest to Job, in addition to his wife, encouraged him to forget about God, because Job, God has certainly forgotten about you. But it was Job in the narrative that kept the perspective for everyone on the bigger picture of his life when he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I asked myself again this week, where does that kind of resolve come from? If my cable or power goes out, I'm an absolute mess. And at the intersection of all his troubles, Job could have made the decision that his faith was no longer working. And he could have justified walking away from his commitment to God. However, so far in this book, Job has shown an absolutely resolute decision that he believed God was sovereign, that God was absolutely just, and that God even had the right to allow all 10 of his adult children to be killed at the same time, because he believed God's purposes and plans were bigger than his own, that God the Creator knew better than Job the created what the right and righteous path was for his life. When suffering and pain and trouble or trials comes into your life, is your trust in God deep enough to praise and honor God the way Job did? Especially when you don't understand why you're going through it, which happens to be most of the time, right? Trials don't come with an explanation clause. You're going through this now. In 2 years, this is what you're going to look. God's never told. If he tells you that, tell me that. I'd like to know that. When it comes to making the decision about where God is in our time of trouble, we sometimes decide to abandon our faith and walk away from God. Or we choose to wallow in self-pity and anger. Or we get stuck in the futile process of demanding that God gives us answers answers that we probably would not be able to handle if he did. On the other hand, when we can deepen our commitment to his values and ideals and allow him to carry us through difficult times, he proves himself to be the God we can trust, the God who is faithful, the God who promises always to be beside us, the God who says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Some of you in this room, as I look around, are testimonies to that. You've been in those dark places in your life and you've seen God carry you. God wants to prove himself faithful to you. But that can only happen as you consciously seek to deepen your trust and dependency on him. The third principle is this one. Suffering comes into our lives to teach us the value of community. What we've learned in chapters 1 and 2 was that Job was, for the most part, ostracized and alone in his pain and suffering. Those who knew him before his trouble started were uncomfortable being around him once he was stricken with his suffering. You see, I don't think they wanted to see what he had become. They didn't want to look at his sores and maladies. They didn't want to be affected by his poverty, and they certainly didn't want to take the chance that Job's punishment was contagious. So the community Job and his wife considered their home was suddenly gone to them, was of no value to them any longer. So in last week's study, when we saw Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar show up to be with Job, we just caught a glimpse of the community that he so desperately needed in his life. Three of Job's friends from his former life got word of his suffering, and they came to bring him sympathy and comfort. I told you last Sunday that it's my opinion that these three friends probably came with the best intentions they could have. Good intentions for Job. They came because their friendship tied them to him. And friendship from the culture they lived in meant something much deeper than perhaps it does to us today in the Facebook world. True friends were bound together with this unbreakable bond. And for me, verse 13 of chapter 2 defined their relationship with Job as one of intimacy and compassion when it says that they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to Job. Yes, that was the traditional length of mourning, but do you have a friend that could sit with you for 7 days and 7 nights and not say anything? If I sit 7 minutes and not have an opinion, then I think I'm doing good. Now, I in no way want to minimize the role of the Holy Spirit in comforting and helping us when we're suffering. That is one of his ministries. He comes alongside us, and he comforts us, and he guides us through our trouble, and he never leaves us, and he's with us. The Bible promises us that. However, the New Testament also speaks into our lives about the value of the church community being critical for health and the health and nurturing of Christ's followers, especially during times of suffering and pain. So it's important for us to understand that the church was designed to be a community that willingly works together for good for each other. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 12, defines and explains the importance of the church as a vehicle for the well-being of every follower in Jesus. That's the passage that deals with the body. And one part can't say to the other part, I have no need of you. In that chapter, Paul strategically describes and defines how every Christian is bound and tied to every other Christian. For the sake of ministry and mission, the church operates with a singular vision as it reaches out to show the culture around it who Christ is and what he has done for us. So Paul wants the followers of Jesus to realize that we are required and commissioned not only to tell the world who Jesus is, but to become for the world a visible example of the body of Christ. The way we live, the way we treat each other, the way we get along says volumes to the people around us who are not followers of Jesus and do not think they're not watching. We are to be the visible evidence of the community of Christ living in the world for all the world to see. So when we're hurting, when we're suffering, when we're in pain, Christ established his church for support, encouragement, and sympathy for one another. As Christians, we need to see ourselves as the Eliphazes, the Bildads, and the Zophars of the 21st century who come to the aid of a brother or sister in their time of need, when they're hurting. We come to them without being coerced, without being begged, without feeling inconvenienced. We come to each other's aid because why? Our faith constrains us to do that. Because of what we've tasted in the experience of the love of Christ. We are constrained to give to each other, to be part of each other's life. Does that happen in our church? Yeah. I don't think as much as it should, though. For a myriad of reasons. I jotted down 5, as you might have expected me to. Let me share those with you. Number one, sometimes we use the excuse far too often that says, I'm too busy to be invested in the lives of other people, Pastor. You don't know my schedule. You don't know how many people are probing me and wanting my time and demanding my attention. So I don't have time to invest in the folks I go to church with. I don't have time to get to know people in the church. The second reason sometimes, we're often too narcissistic to look beyond our own needs to even discover the needs of others who are around us and perhaps in pain. We look so good on Sunday here. Or at least, I think I look pretty good, right? Sometimes we even buy a new outfit. In my case, I buy new shoes because I like shoes. I'm kind of a shoe addict here. And we come to church and we smile and we're friendly and we all look at each other and think, they've got their life together, they've got their life together, you have no idea who the people are that may be sitting with you who just beneath the surface of their life are boiling with pain and trouble and sorrow. But because of the conditioning we've seen in the church, we're sometimes afraid to tell our church friends that our lives are not perfect. That's a problem. Third, we often major on petty issues in the church that cover up the real issues of suffering and pain in the lives of so many fellow believers. We get caught up in foolish things. I've been doing this for a long time. I've been in the church since I was 12 years old. You would not believe the stories I've accumulated. You can buy my book someday when I talk about all that. Fourth, we're often selfish and inwardly focused so that people whose lives are beyond the boundaries or circles of those we consider our friends, we ignore them. And sometimes their needs go unmet. They don't fit in our sphere of influence, so we don't realize what's going on in their life. And sometimes, frankly, there are those, for whatever reason, who do not want to make an investment to the folks with whom they worship on Sunday. They want to remain anonymous. And they start by coming in late and leaving really early so that they don't have to meet anybody. Therefore, there's no chance for a relationship to develop. And that's okay when you first start. But when does that stop? And when do we start realizing that we are responsible to get to know the people that we worship with? I want to say to you that if you're missing the value of life in the community that Christ has established through his death on the cross, if you miss that, if you're not willing to invest in that, then I think you break the heart of Almighty God. He created us to be a body, an organism that works. If you withdraw yourself from our opportunity, we will never know what God has placed you in the body for. We need your gifts. We need your talents. We need your abilities. And then principle number 4 says, suffering comes into our lives to help us define our battles. In Job's story, there was a literal battle going on that he was not privy to. The full evil extent of Satan wreaked havoc on his life because Satan was given unrestricted access to Job and his possessions, his children, even his health. God's only condition was that he could not take Job's life. But between the initiation of the trial and the end of those trials, Job's losses were staggering. They were tremendous. They were life-changing. The study of Job gives us an opportunity to see how extensive Satan's power can be in disturbing and interfering in the lives of people. But what these first two chapters have taught us is that God, listen to me, God controls Satan's power. And Satan cannot usurp the sovereign authority of God. Do you believe that? This is when you say amen to the preacher. It's comforting to know that, isn't it? That Satan only has power as God gives him power. Because God is the sovereign authority in the universe. The God we serve. Now, I don't want to contradict myself this morning by telling you that every suffering or difficulty that you experience is a direct attack of Satan. And I know that some people feel that way. And some people kind of go off the rail with that. And some people see Satan behind everything and they blame Satan for everything. When really, sometimes your life gets messed up because you're just messed up. And you make bad decisions. And you get yourself in trouble and you don't follow the things that God has told you to do. And so we like to blame Satan because that gives us a reason. But sometimes it's because we've made dumb mistakes. Not all of the suffering we experience in life is directly satanically inspired. However, his influences greatly affect the world we live in. And there may be times when Satan has a direct influence on the suffering you're called to endure. That may be true. Don't forget, the Bible paints a picture of Satan as the enemy of our souls, whose desire is to destroy our effectiveness as witnesses to the transforming power of Jesus. He wants to keep Christians ineffective and unproductive. In the New Testament book of 1 Peter, it says this about Satan. In the 5th chapter, it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Peter wants us to live soberly with a sincere understanding that we battle against forces that aren't limited to this physical world we live in. They are far-reaching. They may impact things we cannot see and have absolutely no control over. And yes, in the 21st century, we still battle the forces of evil. And Satan still has been given the freedom to interfere in our world. But when we surrender our lives to the authority of Christ and the Holy Spirit is given to us as God's seal of identity, authority, and protection, we then forever belong to God. Satan does not have the power to remove you from the care of God. Know that this morning. But know as well, for as long as we live in this world, we will battle with the agents of suffering and pain. The Bible promises that we will all suffer. But he also promises to be faithful. Listen to this verse from Acts 14, starting at 21. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." This morning I've told you that as a follower of Christ you can expect suffering, you can expect tribulation, you can expect times of trouble, you can expect times of pain. You're welcome. But I also hope that you heard me today talk about the provisions God has given to us to strengthen us and help us get through those times of trouble. I hope you've also heard today that the church is equipped with gifts, talents, and abilities that can help each other with sufferings and difficulties we're called on to endure. Because we need to face them together. We're bound to each other as we are bound to Christ through His sacrifice. We are servants one of another. That's encouraging, right? Next Sunday is Mother's Day, a day when pastors all over the country are going to deliver positive, uplifting, encouraging sermons about the value of our mothers. But not here at Peters Creek. You know how I am with staying with my schedule. And I plan to continue on in Job chapter 3, which has been described as the most depressing chapter in the Bible on Mother's Day. Aren't you excited? I can tell. But I promise to try not to depress you. I promise to try not to ruin your Mother's Day. So in order for you to get a glimpse of what we're going to look at next week, I'm going to ask you to stand as I read next week's text that we will look at in our sermon time next Sunday morning. It's taken from the third chapter of the book of Job. It begins in verse 2. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes." Aren't you excited about this sermon? I'm so excited to get started on this sermon and see how I weave that into Mother's Day. So I encourage you, invite your mom next week. I promise, it's safe. We're going to have baby dedication. That always cancels out what I say anyway. Big lesson to take home today. God has created us as followers of Jesus to give to one another, to be involved in each other's life, to feel each other's pain, and to know each other's suffering. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for what you've taught us thus far in chapter 1 and 2. You've taught us so much about what this world is really like and the suffering we endure. I pray that you would help us, God. Remember, Lord, that you are with us. You are faithful to us. Your goodness overwhelms us. You know what we need before we ask you, because you are God. And we acknowledge this morning that you are the sovereign authority of the universe. It's you that we trust. It's you that we look to for guidance. Make our path straight and righteous. Let us live like people who have met the Son who died on the cross for our sins. And God, I pray for every person who's here, who's hiding suffering and pain in their lives, who are not sure where to share that pain. I pray that this morning your Holy Spirit will show them they can share that at least with you, that you understand that our suffering does not put us beyond the reach of your grace. For you are a good God, a loving God, and a grace-filled God. In the name of Jesus, amen. I pray, and God's people said, Amen.